Matthew chapter 20 and the words of the verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It is always proper for us to give attention to the matter of the Saviour's incarnation. And as we seek to do that, there are no words more worthy of our attention than those emanating from his own lips. Among many such statements, there are few more telling, and indeed few more thrilling, than that which we have just read. These words that were spoken to the disciples in the city of Jericho, very near to the climax of the Savior's mission. In the moments that are left to us this evening, there are three simple things that I want to draw to your attention from this text. First of all, I'd like you to see the reality of his condescension. The reality of his condescension. This verse reminds us of the humility of Christ in coming to earth as he did. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. It's important for us to remind ourselves who exactly is uttering these words. Upon whom are we thinking this evening? Is it not the Christ of God? Is it not the only begotten of the Father and the darling of his bosom? Is it not the blessed second person of the Trinity, the eternal God in his own right? Is it not the appointed Messiah, the branch of David and the scepter of Israel? Friends, we must say yes to all of these questions. And of course, therefore, surely, it will not be surprising if we are compelled to suggest that this man is just the very one who ought to be ministered unto. This man ought to be ministered unto. He is a king. Let him be treated as a king. That is logical. And that is right. We might consider the title he takes to himself in the verse. He speaks of himself here in the opening words of verse 28 as the Son of Man. Those words are often to be found on his lips, and it is clear that in using this title he speaks of something more than the fact that he was a perfect man. Christ uses this title almost interchangeably with that other blessed name, Son of God. Son of God. We're here in the Gospel of Matthew. If you go over just a few pages to the chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, and towards the very end of that chapter, we have the conversation which took place between the Savior and the high priest. This, of course, is just prior to his crucifixion. Matthew 26 and the verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest spoke to him, asking him whether or not he claimed to be the Son of God. The Savior replied by indicating that he was exactly that, and he went on to speak of himself as the Son of Man. And of course, the high priest knew the significance of that reply. We're told in the following verse 65, Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. He understood very well the claim that the Savior was making. He is the Son of Man only because He is the Son of God. And so the point stands. Might we not properly expect Him to receive all of the splendid trappings of kingship? Should He not be ministered unto? Should He not be served? But this is not how He came. He left aside so much of what He had with the Father above. He laid down the vesture of the heavens and girded Himself with the flesh of our humanity. He became man. But not in a royal palace. Not to receive the acclaim and the adulation of an adoring court. Not to have His every whim pandered to by servants forever in awe of Him. No. He was born in Bethlehem. Little among the thousands of Judah. His first hours were spent in a stable. He was part of a very ordinary family. His followers would be fishermen, not statesmen. He would have no home to call his own. His days would be spent amongst publicans and sinners. His ministry would be unattended by the better classes. Only the common people heard Him gladly. And finally, at the end, He would be hounded to the place of execution, falsely accused and condemned to a criminal's death, and then to burial in a borrowed tomb. Is not this ample evidence to verify the words He spoke? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. The very fact that He was born in a shed and placed in a manger was a sign of things to come, of His great humility and of His willingness to endure all things so that He might accomplish His heavenly mission. We read of that in Paul's summary at the very commencement of our worship this evening in Philippians chapter 2, and those wonderful words beginning there at verse 7. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant. There we have it again in very similar words. The form of a servant was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The lowest form of death, we might say, the very vilest form of execution. So there we have it, the reality of our Savior's condescension. He humbled Himself. But then if you look at the text, you will see something more. You will see the record of His conduct. The record of His conduct. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To minister. Christ came to serve, for that is what the word means. He came to serve. And of course, in His service, He provides the supreme example for His followers and for His disciples. As I say, the original word carries the sense of a servant, someone who was an attendant, someone who waited upon another. Christ gave Himself to a life of unstinted, sacrificial, wholehearted service. He was in all things perfect. And He was no less perfect in His service. He was the perfect servant. Let me just point out one or two things about the service of Christ. First of all, we should note that it was a willing service. A willing service. You examine the record of the Savior's conduct while He lived His days on this earth, you will find that never did He show a trace of reluctance to do what He could. He was always ready to help. Often His period of rest was interrupted. His times of quietness were disturbed. But with patient devotion, he turned his attention to the next task, the next inquirer, the next city. Gospel writer reminds us that he went about doing good. Unceasing service. We often begin some act of service cheerfully enough. And perhaps for a time we give ourselves to it with all of our hearts, but isn't it true to say that we find it hard to continue? Our enthusiasm wanes. We would happily have ourselves excused. But how different the Lord Jesus Christ. My meat, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He was always willing to carry through to the end the tasks that were given to him. And he did it perfectly. It was a willing service. It was a wide service as well. He helped everyone he could. He ministered to enemies as well as to friends. He ministered to mockers as well as to supporters. It was wide too, of course, in that he tended to both physical and spiritual needs. Examine the gospel record if you will, and you'll find over and over again the Savior drawing alongside those who were hurting physically. How many miracles of healing do we have? All of these reminding us that the Savior takes an interest in the bodily ailments and the bodily afflictions of those with whom he came in contact. He was not unmoved. He was not untouched by these things. But of course, he not only healed the sick, he not only fed the hungry, he very often used these situations to find opportunity to present the gospel to those he helped and to convey the message that these dear souls most needed to hear. My dear friend in this meeting tonight, dear child of God in this gathering, are there those with whom we come into contact who are, in a very real sense, calling out for help? Oh, they may not say so. They may not come and tell us that they have a need, but if we fix our gaze upon their lives, if we look at their circumstances as they pass their days in this world, we're compelled to conclude that they need help. For they need Christ. They need Christ. And perhaps for one reason or another we shrink from speaking to them, but they need to hear. How shall they hear? How will they hear if we do not tell them? Is it possible that there are opportunities we have been given and yet those opportunities are slipping away? God has opened the way for us. He has given us the task. He affords us the wherewithal to accomplish it, and yet, for some reason, we're holding back. We're holding back. And the Lord Jesus Christ always had time to speak to individuals. We remember many a time during the course of the testimony given to us in the Gospels where the Savior had far more patience than his disciples had. And they would hurry on. They would try to keep people away from him, but he always had time. He was interested in every single individual. His service was willing, his service was wide, and his service was worthwhile. It was worthwhile. God rewarded his Son for doing that which he came to do. Do you ever think of that? God rewarded him. The Father rewarded him. A wonderful statement there at the outset of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and the second verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we often think about those words that come at the beginning of that verse. We seek to emphasize the thought that we ought to fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and take our example from him. But sometimes we only mention the opening line. We don't go on and read exactly what is said as the verse unfolds. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here Paul is telling us that even as the Savior attended to his work, even as he engaged in service, even as he went to the cross, the joy of his reward was there before him. The Savior who would humble himself would in due course be exalted, magnified by his Father. Oh, I do not suggest that Christ only had eyes for honor and glory, but of course he had the desire to please his Father, and in so doing he was exalted in due course. And of course we read from Philippians chapter 2, and we read about his humiliation. We didn't stop there. We went on to read about how the Savior was honored by the Father in consequence of the work that he had completed. Notice the connection in Philippians 2 and the verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the truth is that God will honor those amongst his people who give themselves selflessly to a life of humble service. This is the law which decides preeminence in the church. In fact, this is the connection which the Savior uses to make the point that he's making in our text this evening. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20 and to the verse 25, Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. It's as if the Savior is saying to them, do you not see the supreme example of this in my life, in my coming into this world, in my living the life the way that I have chosen to live it? Here, of course, the Lord is setting great store by a spirit of humility, a spirit of self-sacrifice, a spirit of willingness to do everything necessary, everything possible for the advance of the kingdom and for the propagation of the gospel. I wonder tonight if that spirit is in you. Is that spirit in me? We must search our hearts. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have the record of his conduct. And then the last thing, of course, that we have in our text, as we come to the end tonight, we have the reason for his coming. The reason for his coming. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The ultimate purpose of Christ's coming is revealed in his death. How good it was to be reminded of this blessed truth over and over again during the course of the meeting tonight, in the hymns that we were singing, and again in the pieces that were chosen by the men as they sung to us in our gathering. At this time we know that many will talk about the coming of Christ, and they will focus upon the fact of the incarnation, but they do not see, they do not understand that the cradle has no meaning apart from the cross. And again, as was sung to us just a short time ago, Bethlehem has no significance apart from Calvary. The coming of Christ cannot be looked upon in isolation from the crucifixion of Christ. That much the Lord Jesus is saying in the words of our text. There are some things we should note here. We should note that Christ came to die of his own volition. Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He consented both to his birth and to his death. He chose to come into this world in human form. He chose to leave this world by dying as our substitute on the cross. He gave his life. He laid down his life. No man took his life from him. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He shows himself Lord over life and over death. But notice something else. Notice that he teaches his death was a ransom. Was a ransom. That is to say, it was a price that was paid for captives or culprits in order that they might be set free. That's what a ransom is. Our sins make us guilty before God. Our sins deserve his judgment and the appropriate punishment, which is death, eternal death. But Christ took our place. He took the place of his people. He kept the laws we could not keep. He paid the price of our sinful failure so that we might not suffer that eternal penalty. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you will notice finally that Christ spoke of his death, and in so doing he declared that his death has an extensive power to give his life a ransom for many. Many. That is perhaps one of the most wonderful words of all the words in the text. If the Savior had given a number there, we would struggle with it. 100, 1,000, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, those numbers. Well, we would wonder about them. Who is in that number? The Savior said, many. Many. Who can reckon up the number included in that word? It includes, of course, many in this meeting, for they have believed unto salvation. They have received Christ. They have recognized that they are sinners. They are lost. They are without hope. And all they can do is reach out to Christ and receive him as he's offered to them in the gospel. And that they have done. But have you? My friend, have you? Have you put your trust in this Christ? This man who came to die that sinners might live. This one who came into this world to bestow the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life. Do you know him? Do you know him personally as your Savior and Lord? Just this past week I came across these lines. If you worship the babe in the manger, but ignore the blood of God's Son, to you Christ is only a stranger, till you trust in the work he has done. Those words are true. You may know all about the babe who was born in Bethlehem and placed in that manger. But if you do not see the purpose of his coming and recognize that he came to die for sinners, and that he calls sinners now to himself, he is still to you a stranger. Make him your friend. Receive him as he is offered to you. And go from this place rejoicing in the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven. May God help you, and may God bless his word to all of our hearts this evening.